in Revelation. So before we do that, let's go ahead and say a prayer. And Mark, will you say that prayer for us? Amen. Thank you. All right, so this will be our last class in Revelation, so don't look too relieved. I promised myself I wouldn't cry, so hopefully none of you will cry either. But we're going to be finishing up chapters 21 and 22, and just to sort of remind you of where we are in all of that, we've finished with all the judgment of God's enemies and the enemies of the Lamb. And as we were introduced to the dragon and the sea beast and the land beast and then finally to Babylon, we've seen each of those sort of been judged in reverse. That Babylon was judged and then the beast was judged and the false prophet with him. And then finally in chapter 20, the dragon himself was judged. And we talked about the 1,000 years in chapter 20 and how the 1,000 years is sort of a different 1,000 years for the dragon compared to the 1,000 years for the saints. But it's this period of time in which it's a long time, but it does come to an end. And for us, those of us who have experienced the first resurrection, where we have been born again and raised to walk in newness of life, we reign with Jesus in life for 1,000 years. And then after that, we'll go on to be with him forever and not for any certain length of time. But as far as the devil's concerned, he'll be bound for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released again. And we talked about how that was that he had the ability to deceive the nations, but that was limited for a while, but then he would give that ability back to him, and he'd be able to do that again in the future. But all of that's finished, and we end with judgment and the great throne judgment scene at the end of chapter 20. And in chapter 21, suddenly we see this new heaven and a new earth. And we didn't really get a chance to go into that a whole lot on Sunday, but we did read through it. And I tried to make this point. This sounds really loud. Does it sound louder than normal? Okay. But I tried to make the point that this new heaven, this new earth, this Jerusalem sounds a lot like heaven. But there's a few reasons in the text why I think it's hard for us to say, well, this is actually heaven forever. And there's a couple of reasons why. So we looked at chapter 21 and verse 2, where this new Jerusalem was coming out of heaven. And that same thing is described in verse 10, where it says it's coming out of heaven. And then we read in verse 24 that by its light will the nations walk. And then Jim also pointed out that in those last few verses of the chapter, that the gates are open and people can still come into it. And so all of that leads me to think that this is something that's happening before the end. This is not the final end if there's still nations that can walk by its light. If there's still people that can come into it, then we haven't reached the ultimate final end yet. But there's a lot of things that sound a lot like the end. But we'll talk about that in just a second. Now, this New Jerusalem is described as the bride of Christ. Which, when did we hear like an announcement about a wedding taking place? Does anybody remember that? Chapter 19, remember verse 7 talks about this marriage that's going to happen. And we talked about how in Ephesians 5 that we read about that, you know, the church is currently right now the bride of Christ and he is the groom. And so it's a wedding that's already taken place. And so in chapter 21, we read about all the details of this bride of Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about this idea of there being a contrast between two cities in the book of Revelation. And really that comes to its conclusion in chapters 21 and 22. And who is the first city that's presented? What city was that? Babylon, right? And Babylon was also described as a woman. And what kind of woman was she? A prostitute and sensual and worldly and filthy. And you're supposed to flee her, get out of her. Like, don't go near her or else you'll be judged along with her. And then in contrast, we see not the world's woman, but God's woman. It's the bride of Christ, not a prostitute. It's Jerusalem, not Babylon. And the invitation, as we'll see at the end of chapter 22, is come. Come in. Come inside. Come be a part of this. Find safety and protection and joy and comfort in that. And the last thing I mentioned on Sunday was, you know, the reason I think that we see this right here at the end of the book is to sort of just take a step back from all the conflict and all the pain and all the oppression and all the persecution to just say, Christians, look at what you have. Like, this is an amazing, wonderful thing that God has given to you. Cling to it and be a part of it and enjoy it. And I just think we would be so much better off if we really came to think more soberly and more clearly and more joyously about the blessings we have right now. There's this sort of idea with us being God's people and Christians and the hope that we have in Him that is sort of this like already but not yet type thing. And I think that's what we see here in this description of the city, is there's a lot of blessings that are going to become perfect and complete and full in heaven, but we already have a lot of those things, this foretaste of these things. And even here and now, we enjoy so many of these blessings. So we talked about how this, you know, tale of two cities, Babylon versus Jerusalem, the harlot versus the bride. But if you look throughout all of these things, there's all these blessings that, like we already talked about, sound a whole lot like heaven. That sound a whole lot like, well, this has to be heaven. But I just want to show you, I've got on the PowerPoint these prophecies, and this is actually question 3 on page 44, of like all these Old Testament citations. And if you, you know, really worked hard at your lesson, that would have taken you a while. So I'm sorry, not sorry about that. But here's like the answers to all of that, if you look them up. That, you know, in Isaiah 65 and 66, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. And then we read about a new Jerusalem, also in Isaiah 65. This is described as a bride adorned for her husband in chapter 61. In Ezekiel 37, it's predicted that the tabernacle of God would be with men. And then Jeremiah and Zechariah both talked about God dwelling with men. Isaiah mentioned several times that there would be no death or mourning or pain or tears. He also described everything becoming new. He described the water of life. He described the glory of God along with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48 is a parallel to the gates of the city that we read about here. And then Ezekiel 48 also talks about the city being measured in like a cube, like a four-square cube that's even on all sides. And then on this next page, Isaiah 54 talks about the walls of jewels, like the exact same jewels that we read about in Revelation 21 are described in detail in Isaiah 54. God is going to be the only light there, according to Isaiah 24 and 60. This idea of the nations walking by its light is also seen in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. There'll be no night there. It'll be the glory and the honor of the nations will come into it. Isaiah also talked about the tree of life, and Isaiah talked about the river of life, and Ezekiel talked about the tree of life, and Daniel talked about this kingdom being one that would exist forever and would never be destroyed and be an eternal kingdom. And the point is that I'm trying to make is that we read all of those Old Testament prophecies and we say, well, this is about the messianic kingdom. This is about when Jesus is going to bring this kingdom. And that's the way the Jews understood it. They were looking to the Messiah and they were looking to the Christ for all of these blessings to take place. And here we see them spelled out for us in Revelation. And I just think that we should really appreciate these things in the sense that we really do enjoy these blessings now. You know, I think one example of that, just to sort of kind of work through this. So take, for instance, the one that says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, do we experience pain and heartache and suffering here? Yeah, we do, right? Like, just because we're Christians and just because, you know, we have brothers and sisters here and all of this, it doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to us, right? It doesn't mean that our family doesn't get sick. It doesn't mean that people don't die or disappoint us. Or like, bad things still happen, but could there be a sense in which, as Christians, every tear is wiped from our eyes right now? What do you think? Yeah, I think about in 1 Thessalonians where it says, you know, that we don't grieve like others do who have no hope. You know, we still grieve and we still do have tears, but in a sense, you know, God is currently right now giving us a joy and an inner strength that's able to persevere no matter what happens to us. And so it's this already not yet type reality that, you know, already right now in the kingdom of heaven, we have all these blessings. But once everything else passes away and we're in heaven forever, then those blessings will be perfected. And there won't be anything at all to be sad about. And I think that's true in a sense for every one of these things. Another point I wanted to bring up is, did you see how big this cube was? How big the city was described in chapter 21? Verse 16. What are the dimensions of this city? What's that? Okay. Maybe another way to say that is 12,000 stadia is what mine has, which that's like the Greek measurement, translates to 1,380 miles. So just for reference, Mount Everest is 6 miles tall. And this is a city that's, you know, 1,380 miles tall and wide and long, like enormous, just like grand type city. I think that's part of the picture here. And what do you think about it being square, a perfect square? You think, can you think of anything else in the Old Testament that was a perfect square? Maybe relating to the temple? No, not the Ark of the Covenant, but where the Ark was in the Holy of Holies, right? So the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelled, that part of the temple was a perfect square. And now it's not just this small part of the temple, but it's the whole city. Like God's going to dwell in the midst of all of it. And I think that that's the picture there. Let me see. There's several things, too, in this that go back to the beginning. So in question 4, by the way, I just said, what does this picture of the kingdom on earth foreshadow about our eternal home in heaven? Well, it's the perfection and the security and the safety and the comfort and the joy. Like right now, we have some of those things or a taste of those things, but it's going to be perfected in heaven. But there's another thing. If you flip back to chapters 2 and 3, I just want to show you something pretty cool. So when all of these churches are told to endure or to overcome, they're told, like, to the one who conquers, I will give some things. Well, look in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which we see the tree of life in chapter 22. And then verse 11 of chapter 2 says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We just had this whole discussion in chapter 20 about the first death and the second death and who can overcome the second death. Chapter 2 and verse 17 says, to the one who conquers, I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Chapter 2 and verse 26 mentions, to the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations. And we just talked about how we will rule with Jesus and rule with him first for 1,000 years and then forever and ever. Verse 28 mentions the morning star, and we're going to see the morning star mentioned again in chapter 22. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And really so forth and so on, that not every single one of those things, but many of those things that are promised to the ones who conquer in those letters in chapters 2 and 3 are revisited at the end of the book. And so I just think that's something really cool to appreciate that, you know, John's not haphazardly throwing this together, and God, who's revealing it to him, is not haphazardly throwing it together. But there is just this unity to the book, and it's very poetically and artistically put together, and very conclusive in the way its book ended. And finally, I just want to point one other thing out about this city. Did you notice what the foundations of the city were in verse 14? the apostles, right? It says the city had 12 foundations. They were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So first of all, I think that should tell us pretty clearly that this isn't a physical city. So if somebody wants to interpret this as a physical city, well, it'd be hard for it to actually be the apostles. But thankfully, we know of something else in Scripture that says is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that's the church. Ephesians talks about that. And then 1 Peter talks about that we, like living stones, are being built into that city or into that temple. And again, I think that just strengthens our view that this is the church that he's talking about. This is like a piece of the kingdom of heaven on earth. There's a little slice of that on earth that we get to be a part of, built on the foundation of the apostles. And then again, the thing ends talking about, by its light will the nations walk. And really, you know, like that is the purpose of the church, right? Is to be an example to the people around us and to have open doors and to be beckoning people, hey, come in, you can be a part of this. You can have this peace and safety and security and you can be a part of this wonderful blessing that God has given to us. And the gates will be open, obviously, until the end of the earth. So that is a real quick rundown of chapter 21, sort of hitting the high notes there. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. But are there any more questions or thoughts about that before we get into 22? All right, let's go ahead and read 22:1-5, and I'll just read that real quick. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Then they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Okay, so what does this scene remind us of, do you think? Or I can ask it this way. How does this scene remind us of the Garden of Eden? You notice anything that sounds like the Garden of Eden? Tree of life. Okay, so the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and here's the tree of life again that they can eat of. What else? Yeah, there's a river flowing through it, and there's all these different kinds of trees that all have different kinds of fruit. And one other thing that's a really big thing. Yeah, so like the presence of God is there, and it says they'll see his face. And remember, that's like the way that the Garden of Eden was, that God walked among the garden, and Adam and Eve could see him, and he would talk to them, and they would converse with him. And what was it that made that whole system get changed or shut down? What happened? Sin, which came through Adam, the first man. And so here we see like this great reversal that's taking place, right? That from the very beginning, sin messed everything up. Sin cost us like this access to the tree of life and to this river and to this wonderful scene and to being in perfect fellowship and communion with God. But Jesus reversed all of that. Sin and condemnation and death came through Adam, but righteousness and forgiveness and redemption and salvation come through Jesus. And so like the end of the Bible is like the same, is like the beginning of the Bible. It ends the same way it started, but it takes sin to mess it up and Jesus to undo that. And that's the grand story of the Bible. I don't know, you know, any details about that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so sin is definitely a polluting thing and a corrupting thing, and I think that it had an impact on a lot of things. And this world, though it's beautiful now, it's in a fallen state compared to what it was when God made it. And here we see this great reversal taking place, where Adam introduced sin and destruction into the world, but now through Jesus, all of that can be reversed. And like I said, I think that we experience a part of heaven's rule and heaven's blessings now, but then one day, once we're actually in heaven forever, we'll experience it to its fullest. And another thing I want to point out in these two things is, so we've been talking a lot about reigning with Jesus and ruling with Jesus, and we see that again in verse 5. It says, "For the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." But then also in verse 3, it mentions the servants. It says, "His servants will worship him." And so my question is, in heaven, are we servants or are we rulers? Which one is it? Yeah, it's both, right? And like, isn't that such a perfect conclusion to the Bible? Like, isn't that what you would expect from studying every other story, that the lowly one is exalted? You know, the meek shall inherit the earth, that, you know, the one who humbles himself is the one who's lifted up. And here we see it at the end. Those who are the true servants of God, the lowly, the humble, those who have been willing to do whatever he says, they're the ones that God lifts up and exalts, and they rule with him forever. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, Jesus, a perfect example of that very concept, for sure. So I think that really just completes the main part of this picture, is chapters 21 and the first five verses of 22, is that God is restoring what was lost. Like, he's making everything right. Sin messed it all up, but he sent Jesus to make it all right. And here we see the way that looks, and we have an indication of it, the kingdom of heaven on earth, but we look forward to the kingdom of heaven in heaven forever. And the one who's humble and the one who serves him will be exalted and reign and rule forever. It's just really a perfect conclusion to the whole Bible, I think. Okay, so any other thoughts or comments through verse 5? Okay, if I could get a volunteer to read 6 through the end, please. Okay, so we have some like last things to wrap this up. And again, there's a lot of things that are very similar to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read about like the authority of the book. And, you know, these are the words of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we see that kind of language again here at the end. We see some very familiar greetings. You know, at the beginning of the book, John begins writing like grace and peace. Like that's the way Paul starts writing all of his letters. And then at the end of it, the last thing he says is grace to you, which is sort of the way Paul ended all of his letters. And so, you know, you get the sense that this is finishing the letter. And, you know, between the beginning and the end, John went on some pretty strange trips and saw a lot of crazy stuff. But now here he is back, and he's just, like, finishing up the things that he said. And it says, these words are trustworthy and true in verse 6. And again, when is the time frame for when these things are going to happen? Shortly, right, yeah. In verse 6, he says, they will soon take place. And I believe he mentions it again, in verse 10, the time is near, which is exactly what he said at the beginning in chapter 1, which I think is a really important time marker for how we see the events of this book. And so he starts the book saying, it's going to happen soon. He ends the book saying, it's going to happen soon. And so we need to look at this as, well, it would have happened soon for the readers of this letter. It would have happened in their lifetime. And I think that we've talked in a lot of detail about who these things could be referring to. And then what does John want to do after he hears all these things in verse 8? Yeah, he wants to worship him, and it's just like, you've already made this mistake once, right? Like, but why do you think John wants to worship this angel now? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think so. Well, I mean, I think it shows that, you know, sometimes we can make the same mistakes more than once. You know, Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly it. There's like, he's so impressed with like the power and the glory and the authority of this angel that, and this angel's so closely connected to the throne and to the will of God that he sort of just gets confused for a second, you know, and he's like, wants to worship it. And so because the angel's so closely connected to God that he feels this impulse to worship it, but he's already done this once and he does it again, which I think just, I mean, I think there is a lesson for us about, you know, how many of us learn our lesson the first time we make a mistake? You know, sometimes it takes more than once, and so John takes more than once to get this figured out too. But the point is that God is the only one that should be worshipped, and the angel makes that point clear, as does Peter. Okay. Right. Yeah, and so I just think, I mean, and that was the transfiguration where there was a peek into the glory, and the things that are attached to God are so glorious and beautiful and wonderful that you feel sort of a pull to worship them. But remember, only the one who all of that comes from is the one that should be worshipped. Okay, so, and by the way, this sort of completes the parallel of our Tale of Two Cities, because the first time John wanted to worship an angel, it was after he was shown Babylon. And the angel showed him Babylon and he wanted to worship, and now the angel shows him Jerusalem and he wants to worship. Then in verse 10, he's told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So we've seen a lot of talk about sealed scrolls and sealed things, about, you know, wait until the time is complete and ready. At this time, he says, nope, don't seal it up. You don't have to worry about that. The time is near. Verse 11 can sort of be difficult for us. He's not saying, you know, like, I want people to keep sinning, and I want people to keep rebelling against me. But he's saying, you know, if people are going to do that, then we can't make them. We can't make people stop. And people are going to keep doing what they want no matter what. So let that happen. But then verse 12 says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So we've talked a lot about Jesus coming in this book. He talks about coming with the clouds in chapter 1. He talks about coming with a sickle and treading the winepress, and we read about all that. So how should we see the coming of Jesus, do you think? What's he coming to do? He says it right here in the verse. Yeah, he's coming for judgment. He's going to come judge the people that he's been talking about. You know, John's just seen all these visions of people and nations having the lights turned out on them, and Jesus says, it's about to happen. You saw it all in the visions, but now I'm going to come and do it. So what he says in verses 14 and 15 are, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But outside are all of those who have not been washed, the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So what side of the city do you want to be on based on all of this stuff that we've read about in Revelation? Well, obviously, you want to be in Jerusalem. You want to be in the city that's protected. You want to be a part of that temple that's measured when everything else is trampled down, right? And so you want to be sealed by God, and the way that you get to be in the temple, a part of this kingdom, a part of this church, is you wash your robes and make them white. I think it's a pretty clear, like, picture of baptism, right? That, you know, we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we wash our robes in his blood, and our sins are forgiven, and that's the only way we can get into this kingdom. It's the only way we can get into the city. It's not by our own works, our own power, but it's by the grace of God that we can be washed and we can be a part of this city. And so the encouragement is, be a part of God's city before it's too late. So then in verse 16, Jesus says a couple other things about himself. He says, I've sent my angel to testify to you about these things. He calls himself the root and the descendant of David. Well, we've talked about this before, but how could Jesus be both the root and the descendant of David, do you think? Right, so if he's out of the lineage of David, he's sort of like the branch of David. He descends from David. But how is he ultimately the root of David? He's the first and the last, right? He is God. It's another way of saying that he's God and man, right? Spiritually, he's the root of David. Physically, he descended from David. He's the branch. And it's a Psalm 110 reference, Psalm 110, which talks about that he's both... The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so it refers to that. And now, the last few verses here, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So, first of all, who is the Spirit in verse 17? Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I think referring to deity in some way, but I think, yeah, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, and who is the bride? The church, we just read about that. So that's a pretty cool picture, right? That like the Holy Spirit, God, and God's people, the church, are both saying, come. They're inviting. They're saying, come on, be a part of this. Like the gate's still open. You don't have to be outside the city. You don't have to be a part of the dogs and the immoral and the people who are going to have judgment. We're inviting you to come in. We're inviting you to be a part of this. And everybody's invited. The one who hears says come. The one who's thirsty, the one who desires, everybody's invited to come to be a part of this. And then there's a final warning given in verses 18 and 19. And it's basically, if you add to the things in this book, then you're going to have the plagues that are in the book added to you. And, you know, maybe we should think back to those long-haired locust things when we read that and think like, yikes, don't want that. So we don't want to add to this book. And if anybody takes away from the book, then he'll lose his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. And so really a principle that runs throughout Scripture that when God says something, we want to say exactly what he says. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take away from it. His word is perfect and complete. And so we need to be very, very careful that we only teach what he wants to have taught. I think very much the book of Revelation. You know, sometimes you hear people turn to this and say, well, look, here's like the last thing in the whole Bible. And I think that's a little out of context. I think it's referring to this book. But it's definitely a principle that runs throughout the whole Bible. The same thing is actually said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in reference to the old law. And so, you know, it's a principle that runs throughout Scripture. And so if somebody wants to apply this to the whole Bible, you know, I think that's a good application. I don't think that's specifically what's being written about. But yeah, that's a really good question. But that's the way I see that. And then in verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus,' is the way John answers that." And then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So one side note is verse 17 with the Spirit and the bride. We said that that's referring to them inviting other people to come and be a part of this. What you could read that is, as is the Spirit and the bride are telling Jesus to come. Jesus has already said he's coming twice. And then the Spirit and then God's people are saying, "Please, yes, come on." And then John sort of makes a play on it and says, "Let everybody come be a part of the city." And then Jesus answers at the end of the chapter where he says, "I am. I'm coming soon." And then John says, "Great, this is what we want." And so everybody's getting ready for Jesus to come and to execute all of the things that he said he's going to according to the prophecy. And then, of course, we already mentioned it, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Very typical way of ending a letter. Paul wrote that way. Now John's writing that way. And if you want to wish something good on somebody, that's about the best thing you could wish on somebody is, you know, "Let the grace of God be with you." And I just personally think that we would do well to write letters more like the way the apostles wrote letters and to talk more like the Bible talks and wish God's grace and God's peace on people. I think that's a wonderful way to talk to people. So that is the end of Revelation. Any thoughts or comments on these last few verses real quick? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, almost like, you know, your fate's already sealed, depending on whether you belong to the Lamb or whether you don't, because all this is about to be unleashed. And how many times in the book of Revelation did we read about, you know, these warning judgments and things like this where God was trying to get people to repent, and it says that they don't. They curse God in the face of all of that. So yeah, that's a good point too. The imminence is definitely underlined in that concept as well. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, well, the way that I would answer that is, who is going to go to heaven? It's going to be the people who belong to the kingdom of heaven here. 1 Corinthians 15 might answer that question. It talks in that same sort of language. Let me find the exact verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And so the picture that I get in 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of like, you know, there's heaven, which is beyond this earth, and there's the kingdom of heaven that's on earth, which is the church. And then when the end comes, Jesus picks up the church and says, "Here you go," and he puts it back in heaven. And I think that's the way that I see, that's the way I see Revelation 22 is, you know, we've got this piece of heaven, this kingdom of heaven on earth right now, and it's those people who are a part of it that are going to have the fullness of the blessings in heaven forever. And so for me, that language helps explain that. All right, any other questions or thoughts? What'd you say? Hmm. Right. Yeah, at the beginning of the book, we see a lot of pictures of local churches, and some have more problems than others, and some are more faithful than others. But, you know, there's a point at which the lampstand's removed, and we should be trying to be as close to doing what God wants us to do as possible and be with people who want to do that. But here, I think he's speaking more in a universal sense, not just any local church, but the kingdom of heaven on earth, the church universally being delivered. Right, right. All right, yeah. Yeah, a lot of people do, and you know, like, I wouldn't oppose that strongly. I wouldn't say that that's wrong, but I do think that the emphasis is on what we have now, and that it's describing what we have now in the sense of what'll be perfected in heaven. For those reasons that I mentioned, this is described as coming out of heaven. And we didn't look at these references, but that's the way that the church is described in Mark and in Acts 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost, that, you know, like the kingdom of heaven on earth was established, coming out of heaven. And the fact that the gates are open and the nations can walk by its light and people can come into it, that wouldn't really make sense in an eternal heavenly context. But I do think that these blessings will be perfected and completed in heaven. But I really think that we ought to really appreciate what God has given us now and the blessings we have in the church and the joy that we have and the way he wipes away our tears now, as opposed to being outside. So that's my answer to that. Was that the first, that was the first bell? All right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. So, like, if I lose my share now, I'm going to also lose my share in heaven. It's sort of like the idea of eternal life. The Bible talks about eternal life both as something that we have now and as something that we will receive. The kingdom of heaven is something that we're a part of now, but it's a something, but it's also something that we will enter into. And so, I agree with you. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of like, I mean, we've been trying to see this as a play the whole time, but, you know, John is the disciple that Jesus loved, and he had a very close relationship with him. And then even, you know, John's brother James was martyred with the sword. And so all these times he sees the saints that have been martyred with the sword. I mean, he's seeing his brother in that crowd. And Jesus is this one whom he loves. And, like, it's sort of like the standing ovation at the end of the play where, like, you know, he jumps out of his seat and cheers. And he's just like, come on, yes, yes. I agree. I think he had a very special relationship with Jesus. And very much looking forward to Jesus coming and making these things right that he said he would. Okay. Well, unfortunately, we don't have time for a review of the whole thing. But just really briefly, I just want to just touch on the basic outline just to sort of review ourselves. So at the beginning, we saw Jesus and his letters to the churches, which we sort of called that the prelude to the book. And then we saw the throne scene, and we saw the sealed scroll that Daniel had mentioned. But then the Lamb comes and he opens the scroll, and we begin to see a bunch of sevens. We see seven seals that are open. We see seven trumpets. We see just the revealing of God's will and warnings that are being done. And then at the end of chapter 11, we see the completion of judgment on a nation, which I concluded, was against Israel based on the context and the clues that we read. But then Revelation is a lot like the book of Habakkuk, where we start off with God bringing judgment on Israel with Babylon. But then in the middle of Habakkuk and in the middle of Revelation, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And Levi pointed that out, and I really appreciate that. And then for the second half of the book, God says, I'm not going to overlook Babylon's wickedness either. And so God judges Babylon. And then that completes its whole thing in the last few chapters where the sea beast is judged, the land beast is judged, Satan himself is judged. And then we have this perfect, pristine picture, the final conclusion of this is what God's people enjoy. Whether you agree with me or disagree with me, here, now, forever, it's all true. This is what God has given to his people. And so the great theme of Revelation, this will be just the last thing that I say, from chapter 17 and verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So I hope it's been encouraging to you. Really enjoyed it. Have a great next quarter.